Well, good morning, everyone. The kids are going to leave us in a second, but before they do, let's just pray for them, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have so many children here. We thank you, Lord, that we have the problem that we don't know where to put them because we haven't got enough rooms. We thank you for that, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that as they go out, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would go before them. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare hearts to be taught about you. And a wonderful salvation. So we pray, Lord, that you be with them, be with them that teach them. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that you bless us as we come back together later on. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as they go out, if you've got a Bible, if you'd have it open, please, to Matthew chapter 16. And if you've got one of these red things, paper Bible, it's on page 983. Okay, let's just pray again for ourselves this time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is such a rich resource that you have given us. Forgive us, Lord, for neglecting it too often. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are ready to be changed, ready to be sanctified, ready to be more like our dear Saviour. So, our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us, accept the worship that we've brought, and we pray, Lord, that you be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew 16, just reading a few verses from verse 27. This is what Matthew records. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." Now, back in chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus made a very important change to the way that he spoke to the crowds, to the masses of people who were following him around. He stopped speaking to them in plain language. Instead, he spoke to them in parables. And his disciples found that a bit puzzling. And when they asked him why he was doing that, he gave them this reply. Chapter 13 of Matthew, at verse 11, he replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. What Jesus was saying was that God was not working in the hearts of many people in those huge crowds. But he was working in the hearts of a few, including his disciples. His message, the gospel, was and is much more than just an intellectual understanding of a few facts. It has to do with God himself doing a work of saving grace in the heart of an individual. And that's why I have an issue with some of these Christian courses that are intended to introduce unbelievers to Christianity. The intentions are good, but the problem is that all too often they assume that because a person has made it to session 7 or 8 or whatever it is out of 10 or 12, that person is now a born-again believer. When the truth is that unless God has changed their heart, then they are not a true believer. Yes, they may well now be acquainted with a few more facts about the Christian faith, but if God has not done a sovereign work of saving grace in their heart, then they remain in spiritual darkness. And that's why Jesus changed to a parable ministry back then, to emphasize that reality. People didn't get the meaning of his parables unless God himself was also working in their heart. Now, here in chapter 16, we see something quite similar. It's actually the opposite, but it's very similar. In verse 15 of Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples a question. He said, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And we saw last time that that was a momentous event, what theologians call the Great Confession. Peter and the other apostles had finally got it, that Jesus really was the Messiah, the Son of the God, Son of God. Why? How? Because God the Father himself had been working in their hearts. Now, back in chapter 13, Jesus stopped talking to the crowds plainly and continued only in parables, because God was not working in the hearts of those masses of people. Now, here in chapter 16, the disciples finally accept who Jesus is because his Father in heaven had revealed it to their hearts. And that prompted a change in the way Jesus spoke to them. Verse 21 of Matthew 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. In his account, Mark makes the point even clearer. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we read this. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then he adds this, verse 32, he spoke plainly about this. There are no parables here. There's no veiled language. He is just plain speaking, just talking to them, telling them straight. Jesus just tells them straight what they need to hear. He's going to Jerusalem, the headquarters, the seat of power of the whole Jewish system that was opposed to him. Those Jewish leaders who have been trying to get him for the past 2.5 years will succeed. At least they'll think they succeed. And he's going to suffer terribly. And they're going to kill him. It's amazing that his last statement, tacked on the end, and on the third day be raised to life, doesn't even seem to be heard. It just disappears into the ether, it appears. I suppose that was simply because the first part was such a huge shock to them. Such an unexpected thing to be told that the last bit just didn't register. And Peter is outraged by this. He's outraged by what Jesus says. And his reaction is to physically take Jesus to one side. Verse 22, if you ever want there are many parts of scripture that tell us about the humanity, the physicality of Jesus. Well, this is one of them. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That could be translated to charge him, to order him. He says, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now that's extraordinary when you think about it. Back in verse 16, Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And yet now he's saying, sorry, my Nazarene friend, but you've got this wrong. And Jesus' reaction is sobering, isn't it? Verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. We talk, don't we, about going from hero to zero. Well, Peter manages it in record time here. Was it 6-7 verses? In verse 17 we have? Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. What an endorsement. Yet in verse 23, he's saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Now, there's no suggestion that the devil himself was there or that he had taken some kind of control of Peter. But what Peter was doing was putting an obstacle in the way of God's great plan of salvation. There was only ever one way by which the sins of lost sinners, like you and me and Peter and all the other apostles, there's only one way that those sins could be atoned for. And that was for the Son of the living God, the Creator himself, to be born, to live a human life, to die, and to be raised from the dead. That was God's plan, and it always had been. And to do anything that would obstruct that plan was to align yourself with the devil's work. And Jesus tells Peter so. So what has happened to Peter here? Does he no longer believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Has he changed his mind? No, that's not the problem. Anyone who knows their Bible knows that a true believer cannot lose their salvation. Praise God. That is one of the wonderful assurances that we have. It's why we have that peace that surpasses all understanding, as the Apostle Paul put it to the Philippians. Peter doesn't have a problem with Jesus the man. He has a problem with the method. God has already done a work of saving grace in Peter's heart. His soul is secure. His faith is in Jesus as his Messiah, as his Savior. That cannot be undone. The man, Jesus, the Messiah through whose salvation would be achieved, had been revealed by God himself to Peter and the other apostles, the other disciples. The method by which he would achieve that salvation had not yet, at least not in specific terms. Now, some of the plan, the method, had been revealed in the Old Testament. A few weeks ago, Peter Mawson was up here, and he reminded us of that wonderful Bible study. It must have been a wonderful Bible study that was given by Jesus himself after his resurrection to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. As Luke records it, Luke 9 verse 27, this is what Jesus did. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, that's the whole of the Old Testament, concerning himself. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, it is a lot easier for us as Christians to see the plan in the Old Testament and how it came to fruition in the New Testament. We can look at passages like Genesis 3, where the sacrifice of Jesus was foretold right from the beginning, that a descendant of Eve would crush the devil. We can see that. Then you have other things like, or places like, Psalm 22, which is a graphic description of the crucifixion itself. And there are many other allusions and pictures and types of the birth of Jesus and his death and his resurrection throughout the Old Testament. But for these Jews at the time, we need to remember the whole culture that they grew up in. The Messiah they were expecting was to be a mighty earthly ruler, a king, a warrior, someone who would bring constant prosperity in the nation of Israel, and who would free them from all the oppression that they had suffered over so many centuries from so many enemies. So when a humble, meek carpenter from a nowhere place like Nazareth, with limited means, it would appear, who doesn't promise prosperity, when he arrives, they are confused. And now, he tells them that he himself will be personally oppressed by the authorities and will be mistreated by them and then killed. Well, that is just too removed from what they were expecting. And their initial reaction is to not accept it. And Peter said, verse 22, "Never, Lord." You could almost hear him shouting. I can hear Paisley, "Never." "That shall never happen to you," he says. He raises his voice, it seems. So Peter's reaction is simply a symptom of the fact that he and his fellow disciples have accepted the man, Jesus, but the method that Jesus is now revealing to them is just so contrary to what they were expecting that they can't accept it. Now, I don't know about you, but I naturally feel some sympathy for Peter here. And he is almost certainly expressing what all the disciples were thinking. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 23, "You are a stumbling block to me," he says. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." The disciples are only thinking on their own human level. They are not thinking spiritually. And although they were speaking from a position of ignorance, partly, they were thinking on the wrong level. Jesus' reaction demonstrates how serious it is if we stand in the way of God's purposes, in the way of his will. We are very favored because we have the whole Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, all of it, that we can find the revealed will of God in. We are free to read it, we are free to duplicate it, distribute it, teach it. People in our own land in times past did not have those privileges. People in other parts of the world today do not have those privileges either. To willfully, knowingly live our lives outside of God's will is to do the work of Satan himself. We need to be on our guard. We need to aim at being in the middle of God's will. Now, having rebuked Peter, Jesus goes on. Verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?'" So the method, the plan, by which the salvation of the lost was going to be achieved was a total surprise to the disciples. But Jesus also knew, of course, that the life his disciples would live once his work was done was also going to be very different to what they were expecting. Now, before we go any further, we must clarify what Jesus is not saying here. Any suffering that these apostles went through, or what we might go through because of our faith, makes no contribution towards the atonement of our sin. That debt has been paid, and it's been paid in full on the cross by the Lord Jesus. Sometimes in business, a government agency would come round with some initiative or other, and they'd offer grants, cash usually, but it's invariably on the proviso that you make your own contribution as well. If you make a contribution, then they will double it or treble it or whatever it might be. That is not what is going on here. As a pastor friend of mine used to say, the only contribution we make to God's whole plan of our salvation is our sin. That is it. Nothing else. No, Jesus is talking about the kind of life a believer will live because that debt of sin has been paid off. Interestingly, he first gives them a very big hint as to what kind of death he was going to suffer. Look at verse 24 again. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Now that phrase, to take up our cross, it's sometimes used lightly, isn't it? Even flippantly sometimes. To bear an affliction, an errant child, a contrary spouse, an overbearing boss, an irritating mother-in-law. I'm told they exist, but to these Jewish disciples, this would have been a far more serious statement that Jesus is making here. Crucifixion was a very familiar form of execution to the Jews. About 30 years before this, King Herod the Great was on the throne of Judea. And if you remember the Christmas story, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, King Herod tried to kill Jesus, didn't he? While he was still a baby. But Mary and Joseph, they were warned by an angel and they escaped to Egypt and they lived there for some time. And it wasn't until King Herod had died that they went back to Israel, ending up in Nazareth. Now we know from other historical records that when Herod died, there was a Jewish revolt against Roman rule that resulted in the Romans crucifying some 2,000 Jewish rebels at the same time. And they put those crosses up besides the roads of Judea and Galilee, so as to be a lesson to anyone passing by. That would have happened while Jesus and many of his disciples were children, so they would have seen that happen. And it's estimated that after that, in the years that followed, about 1,000 people were crucified every year in Israel by the Romans following that rebellion. So crucifixion was very familiar to these men. The cross was very much a symbol of death to them. Jesus is hinting at the death he would suffer, but he's also telling these apostles that they too may well lose their lives because of their faith. We know from Acts chapter 12 that within 15 years of this conversation, one of them, James, one of the inner circle of three, was put to death in Jerusalem for his faith. And other disciples too, we know about, like Stephen and others. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that they all would lose their lives, only that they might have to. Jesus goes on to describe a lifestyle that was completely the opposite to what the Jewish culture expected the subjects of a messianic kingdom to lead. Look at verse 25. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. That's completely the opposite to normal human thinking. Our culture tells us that we have to fight for number one in order to get what we want. And it was the same in the Jewish system. There was no room for selflessness or any self-sacrifice at any level. Being humble was being weak to them. And he's not just talking about our lives themselves. He's talking about everything we have in life. You know, our wealth, our possessions, our means, our reputations, our friends, our families, our privileges, our freedom, our liberty, everything that we value. In verse 26, he says this: what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? He's not just talking about possessions and wealth and money. He's talking about everything that we have, material and otherwise, in this life. We could have all of that in abundance, but weighed against our soul, they are nothing. All those things are temporary, whereas the soul lasts forever. Now, when we look at these verses, when we look at verses 24 to 26, they reflect a pattern, don't they, found in someone else. And in many ways, they are a reflection of the Lord Jesus himself. He did have everything. He does have everything. He made heaven and earth. They were his possession and everything in them. Yet he laid them aside, along with his glory and his majesty. He chose to lay all that aside and become a man. And when he had done that, he chose to give up the life, that life, for us. As the Apostle John says, John 10, verse 17, I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, for I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. When we talk about wanting to be Christ-like, these verses are what we are talking about. As Christians, we need to check if our lives resemble what Jesus describes here. How important are those temporal things? Our money, our possessions, our career, our status, our reputation, the influence that we have, our privileges, our freedoms. It is good to be single-minded about our faith. Perhaps too often we are single-minded about getting things to go the way we want them in this life. Single-minded about getting our own way. That's not the life Jesus describes here. I think the characteristic of the Lord Jesus that stands out the most compared to the world that was around him was his humility. And yet, sadly, in the case of too many, humility seems to be no more than a trace element in people's lives, when it ought to be a noticeable characteristic that is always on display. Let's close with verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. This is the first mention in the New Testament of Christ's second coming. One day, time will come to an end, and there will be a judgment. For those who are in Christ, for those who have put their faith in him to take away their sins, that will be a glorious day. Praise God. A day of salvation. But for those who have not put their faith in him, that will be a dreadful day, because their debt of sin will show up as still being unpaid. And payment, an awful payment, will be demanded of them. If anyone here is unsure about which of those two groups they are in, then let me urge you to get that sorted out before this day is out. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful salvation that you have purchased for us. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to make any contribution to that, because the debt has been paid completely by you if we are yours. Our Father, we do pray for any who are in this room or perhaps are watching online who haven't had that debt paid off, and that would face a terrible judgment when you return. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would work in hearts, perhaps even today, and that you would bring some more into your kingdom, so there might be rejoicing in heaven. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would save souls today. We pray now, Lord, as we sing, we pray, Lord, that you would accept our worship, our sacrifice of praise. And our Father, we pray that you would be with us as we fellowship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.